Before we have a word of prayer, let me just begin by introducing, for many of you, you have been a part of this extended series. For some of you, you're brand new. So to those of you who have been a part of this series, I apologize in advance for doing a little bit of an introduction here. Bear with us, but we're going to get to one of the great names of God in the Scriptures. Several years ago, this young lady, about to sit down right here, suggested to me, this is Carol, that I might consider doing a series on the names of God. I've said this many times, I'm confessing. It didn't sound terribly exciting to me. I wanted to study the great characters of Scripture, you know, trace the lives of David and Joseph and etc. But you have to be polite when your constituents say things to you as a director, and so I was polite. But I actually took her suggestion to heart, began to do some reading, and the rest is history. I need to now let you know that perhaps among the two or three most meaningful study sequences that I have accomplished in my life, this is it. It is it because the names of God provide a marvelous window into the character of God. In fact, in the Hebrew culture, those of you that have studied this, you know that names, unlike our culture, names were never frivolously given in that culture. Names were intentionally given. For instance, the name Joshua, salvation is from the Lord. The name Nabal, fool. The name Jabez, pain, etc. I mean, we could just keep going. The issue here is that in the Hebrew culture, the giving of a name was either to permanently memorialize a character quality that a parent saw in a child, and for that reason, sometimes they were not named until they were bar mitzvahed, older. They were known as the son of or the daughter of until the personal name was given, which now memorialized a character quality. I have to believe that Nabal, fool, I'm not sure his parents named him that right out of the chute. We don't know this, okay? But at some point, they determined that that was the chief characteristic of his life. And his wife, even later, when she goes to intercede for his life before King David, says his name is Nabal, and he has aptly demonstrated that all of his life. He's just acted foolishly. So names are not haphazardly given. Names were given as a way of helping you identify the chief characteristics of the nature of the person to whom that name was given. And so the idea of name in Hebrew culture really is another way of talking about the nature of a person or the character of a person. So name denotes nature. Name bespeaks of character. Name gives you a window in the Hebrew culture into the very essence of the person so named. And so for that reason, we have interesting verses in the Old Testament, like the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord doesn't mean that his name is some kind of a little mantra that we repeat over and over and that does something magical. No. What it means is that the character of God, who he is and how he has chosen to act in accordance with who he is, that's perfect congruity between being and behavior. We don't quite have that as humans, but God does. So who God is and how he has chosen to act becomes the strong fortress, the place of protection for the believer. So the righteous run to it and they're saved. See, that's why you can say the name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's because the character of God is a strong tower. Name speaks of character. Today, streets of Jerusalem, if you'd been there, among the Orthodox Jews, this would have been uttered thousands of times today. Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. The name. Blessed be the character of the one we know as God. Blessed be the name. Which is why the song, Blessed be the name, Blessed be the name, Blessed be the name of the Lord, is a blessed song. Because you are worshiping the character of God as you say that. That's the issue of name. So now having said that, my boredom in studying the names of God shifted instantly because suddenly I realized, whoa, God himself gives us these names. Men didn't make these names up. Somebody didn't sit around as an editor of the Bible and say, you know, we're using the word God a lot. Boy, we're really repeating the word Lord many times here. Let's come up with some synonyms. No, this was God-breathed, and God chose to reveal these names. So, you know, it's a neat thing. And I want to just, I've got a worksheet here. By the way, I always say this to folks. If you don't have a pencil or a pen and you want to take notes, by the way, you don't have to take notes. I just want to let you know that. You don't have to do that. I say that because there are always a few obsessive compulsives. You don't have to take notes. But if you want to take notes and you do not have a pencil or a pen, look for a purse. There's always a pencil or a pen in a purse. Okay. So, if right now, can we share the wealth? Is anybody deprived of a pencil or pen, really wants one badly, doesn't have one? Can we share? I've got a pencil up here I can share. Okay, everybody's equipped. All right, notice the cheat thing that I do as a teacher. I say cheat. It's to engage you in the learning process. I leave some blanks, so you have to kind of listen, pick this up. Okay, to the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But there is a catch to that. There's a catch to glorifying him, and there's a catch to, certainly, to enjoying him. And that is, you can only glorify and enjoy him in proportion to how well you know him. It is exceedingly difficult to glorify the unknown. What are you glorifying? Oh, great unknown, we glorify you. You know, I mean, it's like that altar that Paul was talking about as he was talking, you know, to the unknown God. How do you worship an unknown? You don't know what to worship. Do you worship him because he's blue or big? You know, what do you worship? So, can't worship the unknown. Certainly, you cannot enjoy the unknown. In fact, most of us fear the unknown. The unknown brings anxiety. There's a lot of psychological tests that measure control. And most people enjoy a certain measure of control. In fact, I can tell you that in studies of relationships, comfort in relationships is usually predicated on what's called predictability. That is, the more predictable a response, the more comfortable I am in this relationship. The less predictable the response, the more I have to work at this relationship, which is, by the way, one of the wonderful things about being married for a bunch of years, is the responses and the patterns of response become more known. Oneness starts to happen. It gets, and it's not to say boring, please. Predictability is not boring. Predictability is comfort. Unpredictability brings unknown, and unknown brings fear. So the point here is that if you don't know God very well, you're going to have a hard time enjoying him. I love the fact that that is the chief end of man, is not only to know God, but to enjoy him. Oh, is that good? Well, I would submit to you that one of the ways we can learn to enjoy him is to understand who he is, so that the knowledge of God then is essential and central to any relationship with him. Now, in order to know God, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. I'm going to say this at the beginning. I'm going to say this at the end today. The reason is, he is God incarnate. The best read we have ever been given on the character of God was when God wrapped up his persona in the form of a person and Jesus came to planet Earth. So if you want to know about God, who he is and how he acts, read the Gospels. Get to know Jesus. But it goes beyond just head knowledge, okay? Because the Scriptures are very clear that we are to embrace him in this life-changing way, that we're to give up the notion that somehow in our own efforts we can please a holy, perfectly righteous God through the dint of our own energy. We've got to give that up. That's hard. That's not an easy thing. In fact, let me tell you how uneasy it is. Every cult, kid you not, you study the cults, you will find embedded in every cult is the notion of self-righteousness, which is why they are so attractive. Because woven into our humanity is this idea that we can make things happen, that we can do it. No mountain too high, no river too deep. And so we have this idea that somehow, yes, God does some stuff, but we do some stuff, and it is very difficult and humbling to fall on your knees before God and say, I am helpless. There is nothing I can do to earn a position in your heaven. I need someone to act on my behalf. Therefore, I trust the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I trust the one who died in my stead. I trust Jesus to be the one who ushers me into heaven. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith, period. In fact, it's faith, period. Salvation is faith, period. It's not faith plus, it's faith, period. That is how we come to know God. Now, when that happens, when you take that step of faith, the Spirit of God indwells us, comes into our lives, and a metaphor is like a temple. Just as the Spirit of God hovered over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, the Spirit of God now comes in and hovers. I don't know if he's between my pancreas and gallbladder. I don't know where he is. But all I know is that inside of Roger has come the very Spirit of God, that empowering, teaching, comforting agent of God, who among his central roles is a process as a teacher. He begins the process of revealing to us the nature and character of God. By the way, this is all talked about, 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12. So folks, I need to say this. The most significant thing you can ever do to learn about God is to embrace Jesus as your Savior. There it is. Okay, now, given that, we're going to pray right here, guys, just so you know. That's our prayer spot. Okay, given that, in our English Bibles, the words God or Lord, which appear thousands of times. As we read this in our English Bibles, many times, unfortunately, we hang meanings on them that aren't very profound, aren't very creative, frankly, aren't very deep. We just kind of read God and we think of supreme creator, ruler of the universe. We just, not that that's wrong, but that's about all we do. That's it. That's it. God. Lord. But in the Old Testament, in the original language, the Bible contains a number of names and compound names. We're going to study one today. Compound name meaning it's hyphenated. For God, and the order in which they are revealed in the Scriptures show a purpose and progression in meeting the developing spiritual needs of God's people. Now, here they are in the order in which they are revealed. By the way, these are not all of them, but these are the ones that we've done studies on. You veterans have been through all of this, okay? Those newcomers, you just need to know that we've done studies on all of these. We are going back today, and we are doing one that's right here. We're going to add a name in here, a name that was considered earlier by a friend of mine, Don Rosemley, and I have been threatening ever since to go back and to do this in the same format as the other lessons. And so this morning, Yahweh Shalom, which was covered about a year and a half ago by my friend Don, very well, by the way, I might add. I have now taken some of his thoughts, blended it with some of the study that I've done, and put it in the same worksheet format as the rest of them. So we are going to look at that. Now here, just to whet your appetite, just all I'm going to do, whet your appetite for this study. By the way, there are not a lot of good books that you can find. There are a few, but not a lot in this area. I can recommend a couple if you're interested, and I'll be glad to do that after class. Also, this isn't because I'm trying to sell tapes or anything, but I get asked this question usually after class. Gee, are there worksheets on all of these? The answer is yes. Can you get them? Yes. They will cost you nothing. They're free. I give away everything I do. You can take them, use them for your own study, use them for Bible class, whatever you want to do. You're welcome to have any of this. There are also tapes that go with each of these. They, unfortunately, are not free. I don't even know what they cost, but they're over there in the tape place, and you can pick those up again if you'd like to do further study. But look at this, Elohim. Fourth word of your English Bible, in the beginning, God. There it is, the first mention of something beyond our human existence. In the beginning, God. The word is Elohim. It actually comes from two key root words, El and Allah. El means mighty, strong, powerful. Allah means faithful. So you've got a mighty, strong, faithful one. That's an interesting combination. Why those things? Well, look at the context. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created everything out of that which was nothing? Did that take some energy? Did that take some power? Did that take some might? Amen? It did. Therefore, El, speaking of mighty, prominent, powerful, great name. But the Allah part, faithful, what's that got to do with this? Aha. When you have someone who makes strong and large and bold statements, but doesn't have the power to deliver on those strong, bold statements, what do you call people like that? Well, you'll have various titles that you use. Generally, you do not call them people of integrity, all right? So important to this first mention of God is that here is one who is strong and mighty, powerful. Furthermore, he is faithful to do what he says he's going to do, and he can do it because he's strong, mighty, powerful. So when he says he'll do it, he's going to do it. And you see there the interplay of those woven together as the very name of God first given to humanity prepares you for the creation of all that is. Elohim. Now, there's lots more, but one of my favorite little thingies about Elohim is it's in a plural. Not the singular, but the plural. Furthermore, it's in a special case of the plural in Hebrew, which means not just a plurality of two, but it means a plurality of three or more. Do you realize that in the first verse of your English Bible, in the beginning, the three gods created the heavens and the earth? Now you say, whoa, that sounds a little heretical. Well, let's try it a little differently. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. Does that square with the rest of Scripture? Absolutely does. Genesis 1:2, Spirit of God, hovering over the waters, agent of creation. Colossians 1, Jesus, for by him and through him and for him were all things made, etc., etc. There it is. But it's all tucked in one little word that you never even know about if you just read it in English. In the beginning, God, oh, that's nice. But really, there it is, tucked in that first name of God. By the way, if you want to really get specific about this, what's fun is that all through the Old Testament is very poor grammar, but great theology. I'll tell you why. Every time the name Elohim, which is always plural, is used, singular verbs and singular adjectives are used with a plural noun. It would be like saying, I were, they was. My mom used to lecture me about that kind of stuff. I was going downtown. No, I were going downtown. They was going downtown. Whatever it is, but you get the picture. It's a combination of saying. Now, why do you think that when God breathes the words of Scripture, that he would always have the verbs and the adjectives and the adverbs in the singular, even though the noun and subject of the sentence is in the plural? Do you kind of think of anything when you think of that? One God. One God in perfect harmony manifest in three persons all through the Old Testament. 2,750 some times that happens. By the way, the name Adonai, which is the other word for Lord, same thing again. It's in the plural. People often say, well, how do the Jewish people handle this? Well, I asked one of them. His answer, very poorly. Seriously, that was his answer. We come up with some kind of explanations for this, but the truth is, it frustrates us that the pages of Scripture are like that. Don't understand how that can be. But you and I, on the other side of the covenant of grace, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Makes perfect sense. God the Father, God the Son. Okay, Elohim. The next name, Yahweh, and I'm not going to go through all of them like this, but I'm just going to do these two, and especially this one, because it's part of the name we study today. In Genesis 2, we come across the next name, Yahweh. It's combined with Yahweh Elohim in Genesis 2 and 3, and then in Genesis 4, it's used all by itself, Yahweh. Now, Yahweh, why do I keep saying Yahweh? Because this is the personal, specific name of God. Every other name is a descriptive name, but this is the personal, specific name. When the Orthodox Jews greeted one another and said, blessed be the name, this is what they were referring to, Yahweh. Now, very interesting is that they will never pronounce that name. The Orthodox Jews will not pronounce that name. In fact, They believe that the pronunciation of that name brings the curse of death upon the pronouncer, and they take that from the law, where it talked about in the Ten Commandments that to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain invoke the curse of death. And why do they believe that? Well, they believe, and this is a misapplication, that if you are unrighteous and you utter that name, then you are taking that name in vain. God used that to help the people of Israel to understand they should never swear an oath or a covenant and use his name and then not deliver. For instance, we do this today in the courts of law. Do you swear to tell the truth? You're about to swear a covenant or take a vow or make an oath. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Well, that's how they didn't have lawyers in those days. Don't say amen too loudly. They didn't have lawyers in those days. They didn't have written contracts. So when they would transact business, they would transact it in the name of Yahweh. So help me Yahweh. I will pay you 6 cows for whatever. Okay? Problem was, people started using his name and not delivering. Became shrewd to quote the name of God and then cheat people. God says, whoa, wait a minute. You use my name in vain. The penalty will be death. If you use my name, deliver. Well, they took that and started expanding it in their sinfulness and saying, well, if we're just purely sinful, period, we're not in a period of obedience before God and we use that name, then we are subject to death. And so they stopped pronouncing the name. Well, that was a problem because Hebrew was an oral language. It was not a written language. And as such, even when it was written, it was only written, ancient Hebrew, with consonants, no vowels. Now, you understand you cannot pronounce words without vowel sounds. For instance, I'm going to show you in the English what this word would look like. The 4 Hebrew characters put in English form are that. Now, anybody want to try to pronounce that without a vowel sound? Go ahead, I dare you. Yeah, you can't. So they lost the pronunciation of this name. It was lost. It was lost for a very long time. And then it gets worse. It gets worse because they felt if they shouldn't pronounce it, then they shouldn't write it. So eventually the scribes, as they were copying the manuscripts for the temple, the unsealed manuscripts, they didn't write it. They would either draw just a line, you know, here's Hebrew, and here's more Hebrew, and here's this line right there. And that means that's the unpronounceable name. In fact, that's what they called it, the unpronounceable name. Or it was also known as the Tetragrammaton because it had 4 grammatical characters, okay? Well, then it got worse because when they decided that they needed to translate this into the Greek, the Septuagint, they didn't figure the Greeks would kind of understand this. So, folks, they did a very innovative thing. They took the consonants of Yahweh and blended it with the vowels of Adonai and concocted the name Jehovah. Jehovah is not a biblical name for God. It is a concocted name. Or as my friend Ron Allen from Dallas Theological Seminary says, it's a false name. Don't use it. Okay. Now, I know some of you probably have Jehovah Jireh up there on your wall by the dining room table. It's up to you whether you want to keep it there. The Lord is not going to smite you dead because you happen to have a false name of God on the wall. But it was the safe name. See, they felt that they could pronounce the name Jehovah because it wasn't the name. It was sort of an inserted nickname, whatever you want to call this. It was, but it's not the name of God. Now, God's name, Yahweh. This is the most commonly used name in all Scripture, 6,800 and sometimes, etc. It is a name that is developed all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, and it is, by the way, the very name that Jesus claimed for himself in the New Testament. And if you want a passage that will give you goosebumps, you go to John 8:58, and you will understand why after he is talking with the Pharisees. In fact, this is too good to pass up. Just turn with me to John 8:58, and then we're going to pray, and we'll get into today's lesson. In case you are wondering if we're making this up about Jesus being Yahweh. Here we have, once again, the scribes and the Pharisees working on him, and Jews are working on him. And so Jesus now begins to talk about himself. You know, they're saying, boy, you're possessed by a demon. you know, something's wrong with you. You're making all these wild claims, you know. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, etc., etc. So, verse 52, he says, I am not possessed by a demon. 49, I'm not possessed, John 8. There, John 8, 49. I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. And now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets. If anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? There is the question. Who do you think you are? Now, Jesus is going to answer this question. Listen to this answer. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, your Elohim, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. Certainly he does. He's lived with him from eternity past. If I said I did not, I would be a liar to you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, look at this. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Do you know where that comes from? The name Yahweh Yireh. When he stood at the very spot, Jerusalem, where Jesus would come someday to be the redemptive sacrifice for us. It's the place where Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. When God spares Isaac's life and provides a substitute for Isaac in the form of that ram, Abraham says, oh, going to call this place Yahweh Yireh. God saw my need, provided a substitute for the redemption of my son. And then he goes on and talks about naming this place. God provides, specifically God provides a redemption. So God somehow opened Abraham's eyes in that moment, and Abraham makes this statement. You got to go back and read this. It's right in that passage where it talks about Yahweh Yireh, where he sees thousands of years in advance. So Jesus now says, I was there in heaven when Abraham saw this, so I'm going to tell you, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, was glad, which is why he talked about Jesus becoming the redemptive sacrifice for our sins. They said to him, trying to get this, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Now watch this answer. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Can I put this now in the... Before Abraham was born, Yahweh. That's what he says right there. Before Abraham was born, Yahweh. And suddenly they hear the name, the unpronounceable name, and they are instantly filled with anger to stone him because he has dared to pronounce this name of God, which no one should pronounce, by the way, except the Messiah, which he was. However, they didn't want to recognize that because he didn't fit their paradigm. Anyway, Jesus claims that. Now, that's the first great meaning for the name Yahweh, is self-existent. I am that I am. Notice what it means. It means that no one ever brought God into existence. No one created God. No one created Jesus. I am. I've always am. There's never been a time when I wasn't am. And there'll never be a time when I'm not am. I know that's funny English, but are you getting the point? He's am. He's not was. Will be, he's am, always am. What blows your mind further is that God dwells in an eternal present. Everything. God sees what we consider the past. God sees what we consider the future. He sees it all right now. It's all one continuum in the present. God is not bound by time or space. We are bound by time and space. So it is very hard for us in our imagination. You know, we try to say, well, I think I can imagine that, but I don't know if we really can. So do you know why God's sacrifice, when Jesus died on the cross, do you know why his sacrifice not only paid the penalty of all the sins of your past, the sins of your present, the sins of your future? I'll tell you why. Because when you accept Jesus, it's all in the present. So he forgives all your present sins because he am. Got it? Okay, if you don't get it, come to me afterwards. I'll try to explain my poor grammar. But this is a blow-your-mind concept, okay? The first meaning, when Moses says, you're going to send me to Pharaoh, I've got to tell him who's sending me. You're actually going to tell the children of Israel who's sending me. He says, you tell him I am that I am. You tell him Yahweh sent you. That's the first meaning. Second meaning, which you'll see developed through the scriptures, is holy and righteous. When his name is mentioned, it's always talked about his holiness and his righteousness. And then as you continue on in the scriptures, you get into the 3,000, 4,000 mentions, you're going to find that the concepts that are developed now is loving and merciful, that Yahweh loves his children. Remember Zephaniah, I delight in you, I sing over you. That's Yahweh saying that. Why? Because he loves them. And then the last concept you find is that Yahweh, as you move through the pages of Scripture, has personal relationships. He has a personal covenant with Abraham, a personal covenant with Joseph. He establishes a personal relationship with David, a man after my own heart. These four great kernel concepts match the tetragrammaton: self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful, personal. So when you utter the name Yahweh, you are talking about a God who's holy and righteous, loving and merciful, self-existent, and personal in orientation. All of that is melded into his name, which I always love to say this, is why when Paul is talking in Romans about who Jesus, who is Yahweh also, Holy Spirit is also Yahweh, it's God's name, they're all God, okay? So I hope that doesn't throw you, but they're all Yahweh. Paul says that Jesus is the one who becomes the atonement for our sins. Therefore, God is both just and justifier. Therefore, God is true to his name because he's holy and righteous. He's just. He never lowers his standards. But he's justifier. He's loving and merciful in that he makes a way for our redemption. There you see two almost polar, you know, straining parts of God. How can he be just and justify? How can he be holy and righteous and at the same time be loving and merciful to sinners? The answer is the atonement took place in the form of Jesus, who paid the penalty for all our sins. God no longer has any problem dealing with those who come through Jesus to him because they're no longer objects of his wrath or his anger. They are now only objects of his love, and he sees them just as holy as he sees his son. I know this is heavy theology, but it all flows out of his name. See? His name gives us all this insight. All right, keep going. Roger. Our infinite God has given us these various names to communicate different aspects of his character. I've said that about 16 times, so you got that. And the attributes of the relationship he desires with man. You're going to see that today. All that God is. I added this later in my notes. You won't find this in my earlier notes, but the more I studied this, all that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name. You can find every known attribute of God somewhere in one of the names of God. And again, name denotes nature. Now, the purpose of study today is to look at one of the great names of God, Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh Shalom. And its significance as we grow to know him more fully. Give you one little tip too. Back here on Yahweh, the English Bible, this is the only place that our English translations really help us understand the Hebrew words that are used. When you read in your English Bible and you see Lord written in large and small capitals versus Lord in upper and lower case, do you see the difference between those two? Large and small capitals, upper and lower case letters. This is always the name Yahweh. And I don't care if you have King James, New King James, New American Standard, New International, or whatever. Any translation, accurate translation of the scriptures, when you see large and small capitals, this is how they translated this name. You always know that's Yahweh. When you see it in upper and lower case, it is almost always. Notice I'm leaving a little room there. Here it's always. Here it's almost always Adonai. Both of them mean Lord. But so now you can read your Bible and you can tell. There it is. That's the only way you can tell in the English Bible as you read it, unless you have notes down at the bottom where they kind of give you some tips on the other names. But that you can always use. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself in your name. Now, would you make this come alive for all of us in these next moments, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Derivation and meaning of the name Yahweh Shalom. If you will turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and here it is, Joshua judges Ruth. Always felt bad for Ruth in Scripture because Joshua was always judging her. Do you ever think about that? Joshua judges Ruth. I don't know. Maybe you don't, your mind doesn't go to things like that, but, you know, back when we were having to learn this, you know, in primary Sunday school to earn points for camp, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua judges Ruth, and I always paused there and thought, poor Ruth. Anyway, sixth chapter of the book of Judges, pardon my frivolity. I want to read this to you because everything I'm going to do here flows out of this. Judges 6, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Notice I know that's Yahweh. See how it's written there? And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, in caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. It's sort of like the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, the termites. They had a lot of mites that were coming in there. Invaded the country. They camped on the land. They ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. And they did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts, which means there's a lot of them. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to Yahweh for help. When the Israelites cried to Yahweh because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt because, and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Do not worship the El, just the L, small e, of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The angel of Yahweh came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, and which belonged to Joash the Abizite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord, or Yahweh, is with you, mighty warrior.'" And Gideon says, "Who, me?" You know, I mean, this is a great scene. I mean, here's this guy, anyway, cowering in a wine press, you know, kind of making sure nobody's seeing him, trying to thresh out a little wheat. And Yahweh is with you, mighty warrior. "Me?" "But sir," can I hear this? "But sir," "sir," Gideon replied, "if Yahweh is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not Yahweh bring us up out of Egypt?' But now Yahweh has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian." Yahweh turned to him and said, notice, by the way, notice the reading there? Yahweh turned to him and said, because when you read this as the angel of God, you need to understand this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus talking to Gideon, okay? You see this several places here. I could give you lots more, but anyway. The angel, remember it's identified as angel of God, but notice angels in capital there, it's not small. Okay, Yahweh turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Adonai," notice he isn't quite ready to say Yahweh, "but Adonai," Gideon said, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Yahweh answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If I have now found favor in your sight, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. I don't want to wake up and find this is a bad dream, Lord. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." Then the Lord and Yahweh said, "I'll wait." Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and from an ephah flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." He's taken this meal. Some of your translations will talk about the meal for the stranger, the customary hospitality. But this is a better translation because this really becomes an offering. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is the shedding of blood here in this offering. So Gideon does lay out the meat, the unleavened bread on the rock with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Jesus, angel of Yahweh, touched the meat and unleavened bread. Fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of Yahweh disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of Yahweh, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Yahweh, I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." But Yahweh said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to Yahweh there and called it Yahweh Shalom. First time this is ever mentioned in Scripture, those two put together like that. Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Actually, it's I can't ever pronounce this word. Abizrites or something like that. But anyway, there it is. Now, let's look at this. The historic incident where the name Yahweh Shalom is first used is found in Judges 6, and it's the story of Gideon. In Judges up to this point, we find alternating periods in Israel's history, their sin and sorrow and slavery, followed by repentance. It goes back and forth, back and forth. Joshua had died, and when he died, they lost their leader, and they lost the one who could call them to their mission, which was to not only to take the land and subdue it, but then to worship God, to worship Yahweh. So they lost him, so there's no central government. They begin to intermingle with all of the tribes that they were supposed to do away with, that is the pagan peoples of the land, and they it's just amazing to me, but I know what my heart's like, so I can't say any condemnation of these folks, but they just began to adopt all their gods. Here Yahweh brought them out of Egypt, crossed Jordan on dry land, conquered cities like Jericho where the walls fell down. I mean, all of this stuff happened. And so quickly we forget. And the next thing you know, they're worshiping Baal, they have Azeroths, etc., etc. There was no central government or worship, and everyone, which you know is the final verse of the book of Judges, but boy, you read these first chapters, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no moral, just no moral core, no mission, no worship. It was just chaos. They forgot God, who, as Yahweh Yireh, had seen their plight and provided redemption from bondage in Egypt. He had done that for them. They forgot God, who is Yahweh Rophe, would have healed their sicknesses and sorrows and prevented future hurt. They forgot that. They forgot God, who, as Yahweh Nisi, would have been their banner of strength and victory in trials and struggles. By the way, these are all the names of God which have been revealed to them, these people who are now no longer worshiping him. They forgot Yahweh Makadesh, who had sanctified them to his cause, but they corrupted themselves, they abandoned him, and lost their purity, their peace, their prosperity, and eventually they lost their liberty because God then, in punishment, allowed these pagan peoples to come and to conquer them, and they became slaves to them. The nation was in the midst of severe oppression from the Midianites and her allies, the Amalekites. These, by the way, were nomadic peoples that came from the east, and they came in huge hordes, and they would come at strategic times. They would come in the spring after the planting was taking place because they would, for their animals, their livestock, they would graze on all the green. They would come in the fall when harvest time was, and they would devour the harvest, and what they didn't devour, they burned and destroyed. The people of Israel were desperate. They were living in caves. They were living in dens. In fact, they found some of these hidden places with little air holes going up so they wouldn't be discovered, because if they were discovered, they were slaughtered. These people were just ravaging the land. So why is Gideon cowering in the wine press? Because if somebody spots him, he's a dead duck. Or if they, for whatever reason, they spare his life, all the food, the meager tidbits of food that they can grow in hidden places is gone. At this moment in history, while Gideon is secretly threshing wheat in a wine press, the angel of Yahweh appears to Gideon with a promise of deliverance. And you can know that this is really Jesus in the Old Testament, which is often talked about as the pre-incarnate, that is, before his incarnation, manifestation of this. It happens to Joshua. You'll see that if you go back in Joshua, the night Joshua went out to survey Jericho, the angel of God once again meets him. It's Jesus. And by the way, you know this. You just trust me on this? I mean, you have to take my word for it, but there's a lot of things I can tell you about. Okay. After doubt and hesitation, as he interacts with this one, followed by God's dramatic confirmation and assurance when he touches the rock, and the first time Gideon had ever seen a rock burst into intense flame. So intense. This wasn't one of those little, for people say, well, you know, it could have been one of those rocks that has some petroleum in it and it just kind of burned. Folks, this is one of those rocks that burns like a jet engine. It just devours the sacrifice. This is some, not some little wimpy coal flame or something going on here. All right. Once he sees this, Gideon accepts the challenge because now he knows that it's not going to be in his strength. He now erects an altar that he names Yahweh Shalom in anticipation of God's promised victory and peace. Because the land has known nothing of peace. And let me tell you, after his victory, they had 40 years of it. Just to let you know that. That because Gideon was willing to obey, 40 years happened. Okay, now, the name, what's it really mean? The name Yahweh Shalom literally means the Lord my peace. Or Yahweh, my peace. Or Yahweh gives peace. Or Yahweh sends peace. It's all tied together. Now, tied into this is Yahweh who satisfies and Yahweh who atones. And you're going to see how this is all woven together. Shalom is one of those words that is very significant in the Old Testament. Its many shades of meaning are woven intrinsically into the doctrine of atonement as the basis of peace with God. Now, let me just read this to you because I want you to see this. I brought with me, I didn't have time. I was trying to put this on a worksheet. Man, I was having trouble getting this worksheet on just, you know, front and back. I could have filled two more pages with stuff. So there's a lot of extra stuff here today. But let me just say this to you. Shalom. This word is used 400 sometimes in the scripture. 170 of those times it's translated as peace, but it's also translated as welfare, Genesis 43:27, good health, Genesis 43:28, all is well, or safe, 2 Samuel 18:28-29. It's translated as prosperity in Psalm 35:27. It's translated as favor in Song of Solomon 8:10. It's translated as rest in Psalm 38. It's translated as whole, meaning wholeness in Deuteronomy 27:6, as finished in 1 Kings 9:25, Daniel 5, as full in Genesis 15:16, as make good in Exodus 21:34, as restitution or repayment in Exodus 22, as well or welfare in Genesis 43:27, 2 Samuel 20, as pay or perform in the sense of fulfilling or completing obligations in a whole series of passages, and in some cases it is translated recompense, like in Deuteronomy 32:35, and several times, actually 20 to be exact, it is given as the idea of perfect, the word shalom, perfect, 1 Chronicles 29:19, with the idea of perfect being wholeness or harmony with God, that we come into wholeness and harmony with God, which means then that the relationship is perfect. Shalom. Now, as you can see from all of these things, okay, that's a very quick introduction to the word shalom, that the basic idea underlying all the various translations of shalom is a harmony of relationship or reconciliation based upon the completion of a transaction, the payment of a debt, recompense, and the giving of satisfaction. In other words, peace is not just a feeling. Peace is something that is accomplished by the payment of something. It's accomplished by an action that results in all of these wonderful things like wholeness and wellness and safety and contentment. That's what happens as a result of what goes on in shalom. In other words, the shalom effect was to produce a harmony of relationship or reconciliation based on completion of a transaction, paying of a debt. That is why, if I can just say to you, that I say to you that shalom is intrinsic to atonement. Because what is atonement? Atonement is the payment of a debt in order to release people to a freedom of relationship. So that's why these two words are very, by the way, this gets into such wonderful New Testament theology. It's all I can do not talk about it here, but I won't. Okay, I'll be good. Well, let me just give you one little thought here. When we talk about reconciliation, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, I beg you, be reconciled to God. You know, if there's ever a passage that talks about reconciliation, it's 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, what is the theological definition of reconciliation? Here it is. It is the changing of our judicial status from one of estrangement and condemnation before God to one of acceptance and justification, which means to be declared righteous, or to put it, cookies on the lowest shelf definition. This is right out of a theological study that I've done in the past. God is at peace with me. See, peace comes because there has been a changing of a relationship, a changing of a judicial status, a changing of the way God sees us from being objects of both wrath and love. Because of Christ's atonement, the washing away of our sins, we are now only objects of his love, no longer his wrath. All the penalty was paid. All the holy, just, and righteous demands of God were satisfied. There's another word that's used for this. We're satisfied in what Jesus did, and therefore God is now free to act on our behalf. We are in harmony with the living God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are at peace. Shalom has happened. Yahweh Shalom. See, that's how this is all kind of woven together. Thus, Shalom is most often translated peace, some 170 times in the Old Testament, and it represents one of the deepest desires of the human heart, to be at peace with God. Do you remember that classic statement? I think, help me, Ralph, was this St. Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him? Or was, is that Augustine? Yeah, okay. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. You could say it this way. Our hearts are unpeaceful until they find their peace in him. The human heart was created to be in harmony with God. And until we are in harmony with God, there's always a gnawing. There's always a vacuum that's going to get filled with something. And so you see people doing the most bizarre and crazy things in their lives, trying to find rest. And there's only one place we're ever going to get it. I loved it when Dick Halverson, some of you know Dick Halverson, he was our pastor. My wife and I had the privilege of working in Washington, D.C. for some years. He was our pastor there, and he used to look us right in the eye and say, you know, anyone apart from Christ is subhuman. Now, he said, don't go tell your unsaved friends that, but just think about this. We were created in the image of God. There is a part of us that is only completed, filled. The creation is only finished in terms of the new creation when God comes in. And until God comes in, you haven't experienced your true humanity, because humanity was created to be in harmony and relationship with God. And until that happens, you never get to experience you as God wanted to create you or create us. So anyway, great truth. Peace. As is true with all the compound names of God, all that Yahweh is Yahweh Shalom, which means he's self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful, and personal. So again, this name Yahweh is a relational name. It's not just a sort of conceptual name. He is the God of grace who is for us, who has entered into a personal covenant relationship with us. And as you and I embrace Jesus as our Savior, who is our Yahweh Shalom, you'll see that in just a minute, he now accepts us into his family forever. We are in relationship with God forever. We are his treasured sons and daughters. He delights in us. He sings over us. He's given us a place at his right hand. That's it, right hand. The other, this is my right hand. Given us a place at his right hand. Even the angels can't get over this. What are you doing this for? Look at what they've done. God says, hey, I got a plan. There's a great plan. I'm going to bring peace where there wasn't peace through Jesus. Now, significance. I'm sorry, I get carried away on this, but boy, is this, do you realize that in the names of God, you just find all the theology, justification. In fact, in this name, there's justification, reconciliation, repentance, imputation, propitiation. It's all there. All these great doctrines just tucked in this name. Okay, significance. I don't have time to talk about all that, but it's kind of fun to throw those words out. I know you're impressed. Anyway, sorry about that. Just snuck out there. What is the significance of this name? Yahweh Shalom means that Yahweh, in his own person and character, is perfect peace. Yahweh Shalom means that Yahweh in his own person and character is perfect peace. In other words, God is not agitated. He could not be the source of peace if he wasn't peaceful. This must be true if he is the source of peace for all mankind. He's the fountainhead of peace. Even though God is grieved, he's not indifferent with sin and corruption. None of this destroys or unsteadies the perfect balance of his divine nature. He never loses his peace. The fruit of the Spirit, one of them is peace. Therefore, the essence of God, one of the essences of God is peace. So Yahweh Shalom means that God, you know, and the reason I say that is you'll find religious structures where God is not at peace. God's on the prowl. You know, God's angry. All right. Even though God is grieved and he certainly has stored up punishment against sin, it does not mean that God is not at peace. He is at peace in his own being. All right. Secondly, Yahweh Shalom means that the presence of God is peace. Aha. The consciousness of our sinfulness in the presence of Yahweh brings fear. May I add, prior to repentance. Okay? I need to add that to my thingy here. Okay? The consciousness of our sinfulness in the presence of Yahweh brings fear. We know that all is not well. All is not whole. We cannot effect peace with God through our own effort. We need to be reconciled. A relationship of harmony between God and man needs to be established for peace to result. However, the price of reconciliation for our sin is death. Remember that the Lord our peace, who satisfies, who reconciles slash atones, all right? If there's going to be peace between God and man, there has to be reconciliation. And for reconciliation, there has to be atonement. And the atonement price is death. All right? Gideon brought an offering which involved the shedding of blood. That offering was accepted by the angel who now says, peace! Don't be afraid, you're not going to die. Do you remember when Isaiah, the heavens were open, and he saw the throne of God? He says, woe is me, for I'm undone and unclean. The typical response of the unregenerate person in the presence of absolute holiness is terror. Oh, because you realize in any moment you'll be consumed by the absolute purity and light of what is there. Reading Pure Landra by C.S. Lewis was a marvelous book for me because it talks about this light that these space travelers are drawn to, and this light gets more and more intense, and they talk about God's light and holiness would be so intense to those of us who are not wrapped in the righteous robes, thus the insulating righteous robes of Jesus. Without that insulation, we too would be consumed. But when you have come to know Jesus, then the terror's gone. Gideon's temporary offering, because everything in the Old Testament was temporary, effected the reconciliation. Don't be afraid. Gideon's altar, therefore, was not an altar for sacrifice then, but he erected this altar, as was often done, stones are piled on stones in the Old Testament, as a witness, because it testified to the truth that when we are reconciled to God, it brings peace and wholeness. When we come into proper relationship with God, it brings peace and wholeness. When we are willing to allow Jesus in the new covenant that he didn't have, but we have, it brings peace and wholeness. It brings security, not fear. Think of this. Perfect love casts out. Yeah. Do you see what Jesus is trying to say to us? When you have fully embraced me and you understand how much I love you as much as I can. God the Father loves you as much as he can. In fact, I had an email from someone this week who just said, boy, I was reading in Ecclesiastes and it talks about God, wrath stored up against all the unrighteousness of people. Now I'm fearful of this. And can you help me? Well, I don't want to be glib here, but I sure can. That's the old covenant. And under the old covenant, that's absolutely true. But when you have come to know Jesus, when he has become your peace, your reconciler, your atoner, forever, you are now only an object of God's love. You are no longer an object of wrath. All the penalty and wrath and punishment stored up against our sin and unrighteousness was placed upon Jesus. And by the way, His righteousness was placed upon us. That's the doctrine of imputation. Sin, penalty for sin imputed to Jesus. His righteousness imputed or reckoned over to us. Folks, the good news is that when God looks down from heaven and sees you, he smiles because you're his. He is at peace with you. He is your Yahweh Shalom forever. This is good. I mean, now if this doesn't put pep in your step and spunk in your trunk and get your gizzard rubbing, folks, you got wet wood. See? So this is for you. It's not this is Yahweh Shalom. No, he is your Yahweh Shalom. Jesus is your, in fact, that's my next point. Yahweh Shalom finds its fullest expression in Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace, an interesting name. He's the Prince of Shalom, promised in the Old Testament. As Yahweh, he is also in his own person. He is peace. He says, my peace I give to you in John 14:27. In me you may have peace. He preached and promised peace. The first words when he rose from the grave, as he said to the disciples, peace be with you. Why? The reconciliation is done. The relationship of estrangement between God and man has now been brought into a relationship of harmony. All my holy, just, and righteous demands have been satisfied. My blood has atoned for your sin. Do you see? All these meanings are part of Shalom. I am Yahweh Shalom. Peace. Peace. He accomplished peace for us. This is really good. I'm skipping all my illustrations here, but go with me to Romans. I'll read one at the end here. But go with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is just really great truth here. Too good to pass up. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous through faith, we have what? Say it again. You have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this next verse. Romans 5:10, same chapter. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled, which is all part of shalom to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Reconciliation is part of peace. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5:19. I've already quoted that to you, but I just want you to see where this is found, because this is really one of those great passages in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was reconciling the world to himself. God was shaloming the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, shalom. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through his sacrifice, righteousness happens. Through his sacrifice, we become acceptable. Through his sacrifice, estrangement disappears. Through his sacrifice, satisfaction happens. Through his sacrifice, the penalty of our sins is paid. Atonement takes place. Through his sacrifice, shalom becomes a reality in the life of the believer. Get it? Yeah. It's a great name. Anyway, there's more I could read. Well, one more. Colossians 1:20, just because this is also too good to pass up. We used this last Friday night as part of our communion service for the family camp. It's a wonderful verse. Colossians 1:20. Start with verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Here's the Father talking about Jesus. It's Paul talking about how God the Father had all the fullness dwell in him when he was here on planet Earth, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making shalom, peace, through his blood shed on the cross. There it is, the atonement. There, you just see how this is just all merged together. Yahweh Shalom. Jesus is our Yahweh Shalom. Now, here is the application. Reconciliation is necessary. Reconciliation is absolutely vital. Reconciliation is the prerequisite for authentic peace with God. You will never have peace with God until you have been reconciled to God. It can't happen. Is Jesus your peace today? Have you said to him, have you had a moment? I like to describe it this way. Everybody should have a moment. A moment that you can think back to when you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was your Savior, that you have placed all your faith in Him, in Him alone, to pay for your sins and to be the one who leads you to heaven. For some people, it was a dramatic moment. It was a, you know, around a campfire camp, or it was at a Young Life meeting, or it was with your parents, and your mom prayed with you. You can remember that. For others of you, it was a process, and it moved through years in some cases. I have a very good friend who took years, read over 1,000 books before he could finally come to the point of believing in Jesus alone. But he had a day when he knew that that had happened. I hope you have a moment. If you don't have a moment, this can be your moment right now. Just acknowledge the truth. Say, oh God, as much as I know, I want Jesus to be my Savior. I'm done trying all the other alternative paradigms. They do not bring peace. They don't bring rest for my soul. Hope you have a moment. Now, I took a half a page and combined it into this because this was the last two lines I could squeeze on my page. Trust, thanksgiving, and obedience are the keys to contentment or to peace. Worship and worry cannot coexist. In other words, worry, which is the opposite of peace. And there is a wonderful passage in Philippians that puts all of this in perspective, and you know this passage well. But let me just take you to it. Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. This, by the way, is worship. Rejoice. Worship. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not worry or be anxious about anything, but in everything. By the way, not for everything. Can I just say that? I want to be clear about this. It's not for everything, because there's stuff that happens that's painful. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Very important, because it is when you do that with thanksgiving that you acknowledge the lordship of Christ or the sovereignty of God. If you don't do it with thanksgiving, God is not sovereign. Present your requests to God, and the peace, and the shalom of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is trust and thanksgiving. Now, where's obedience come? Verse 9, he talks about whatever things are lovely, etc. Then he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Do the truth. Don't just hear the truth, do the truth. That's obedience, doing the truth. So he says, do the truth. And guess what? The God of peace will be with you. I have a lot of things to read you. Can I just read to you one thing this morning, and then we'll close here. When I was a kid, this comes from Steve Mosley. When I was a kid, I didn't think much of peace. It only made me think of slow religious music on some interminable afternoon following church. Spiritual tranquility stood stodgily opposed to excitement in life, and I wanted as little of that kind of peace as possible. Even through adolescence, I maintained my distance. Coming from a loving, peaceable family, I saw no need of the quality which had been a hidden possession for so long. When people testified about Jesus bringing peace, I nodded unenthusiastically. The logical extension of resting in peace to me seemed like death. Now, however, my children want to play hide-and-seek noisily all the time, and being a wiser adult, I have had to modify my disdain of peace and quiet. Also, deadlines and bills and household chores piling up have at times made the ideal of peace and tranquility downright attractive. More importantly, I finally caught up and caught on to what God's kind of peace is all about. All those people down through history who've spoken in awe of the peace their Lord created within weren't just talking about rest. My contemporaries still testifying about the peace they found in God aren't just referring to quiet. Listen to this. They are pointing to something more, a profound sense of well-being, of belonging, of finding the soul's home, of a contentment that lasts. And I realize that this is exactly what virtually every human being on this planet is running after: peace. Now I see that I can be thankful for peace. And I now add my voice to all the others. When I've come close to the eternal God, it is good. I felt belonging and contentment. No, God does not throw me into some catatonic daze. But yes, He creates peace. It's something that fills you up. If you are in Christ today, He is your Yahweh Shalom. And He can bring that contentment and well-being and home for your soul, which is where every one of us long to be. Let's pray. God, we thank You that this window on Your character tells us that You are the God of peace. You give peace. You are peace. You send peace. But this peace is not some cheap, fleeting emotion, but rather the peace that You give was gained through the atoning work, first of temporary sacrifices in the Old Testament, and then of the once and for all sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus. It is a peace that results from reconciliation, from we who were formerly enemies, formerly opposed to Yourself, in our very nature at war with who You are, have now been brought into a position harmony. We've gone from hostility to harmony. We've been accepted by Yourself. We've literally been brought into Your very lap and held tightly by You. We've been loved. We've been forgiven. We've been adopted. And that is because You have become our Shalom. So today, as we think about this name, oh God, where do we need peace? Where do we need to trust You more? Where do we need to yield more so that instead of worrying, we can worship? Instead of being anxious, we can pray. We can access the One who is our peace. So I would pray for me, pray for every person here today, that in those places where we need to know Yahweh Shalom, that You would make Yourself vividly known, be our peace, bring peace. Thank You that You are peace. And we pray these things in the name of the One who atoned our sins by His death, Jesus. And all God's people said together, Amen. Amen.